to the very heart of the Christian faith. Doctrinally, it's the cornerstone of all that we profess to teach and believe, and stands at the forefront of everything that we are to be about as born-again believers and followers of the Savior. Indeed, the whole fabric of our hope rests on the fact that Jesus was born, he lived and ministered and died and rose again, according to the Scriptures, on the third day. And that is why the resurrection of our Lord has all often been attacked by scoffers and by skeptics. Because you see, if the resurrection is true, then all the other supernatural events of the Bible are possible also. But if it is false and can be proved so, then the skeptics need not look any further, because if they're wanting to discredit the Word of God, because if the resurrection didn't take place, my friends, then no other miracle even matters. It's that fundamental, that key to what Christianity is and says and teaches. Now that should cause us to question why. Why is the fact that Christ is now raised from the grave so important? I mean, on the cross he died for our sins. Why should so much significance then be placed on what followed, on the resurrection, on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why were his disciples so careful, like in 2 Peter 2, to say, "We did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty"? Or we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this we declare unto you." Or in Acts 1:8, we are told that to these Christ also presented himself for 40 days alive after his suffering, and he did this by many infallible or convincing truths. Why so much stress in the Bible on first-hand knowledge, eyewitness accounts? We find it in Luke, we find it in Acts, we find it in Corinthians, we find it really in all the four Gospels, and it doesn't stop there. You cannot read the New Testament without being overwhelmed by the immense emphasis it has upon historical data, reliable evidence, and proven testimony. So why so careful to prove that the resurrection was a fact and not a fable? Why it is history and not hallucination? Well, to answer that question, we want to look at two things this morning. We want to look at the resurrection and the Savior, and then the resurrection and those who are saved. With our way lighted by the torch of truth, we're going to go down to observe and examine our faith's foundations, and may God grant renewed confidence as we find it fixed and unshaken upon an empty tomb. To begin then, let's look at the relationship between the resurrection and the Savior. Our faith, ours is indeed a faith about the resurrection. It's a resurrection faith that we all hold to if we are truly born again. Someone once said that Christianity would be an easy religion to start, to which a devout believer replied, "Oh, of course it would be easy. All you would have to do is be crucified, die, and rise again on the third day." And that reply recognizes a very profound truth. For just as the claims of Christianity center upon Jesus Christ, the claims of Jesus Christ always centered upon his resurrection. Everything Jesus lived about and taught and died for rested and was risked upon his resurrection from the grave. When Christ ministered on this earth, he made his claims as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel, as the Savior of men. All of that depended upon, was contingent to, his resurrection from the dead. If Christ did not rise on the third day as predicted, then he was not the Messiah of Israel. If his remains are still in some obscure Judean grave, then he wasn't the true Son of the living God. If his body saw corruption, if the dust of his flesh and bones mingled with that of the earth, then he could not be your Savior, my Savior, nor the Redeemer of the world. Why? Because the resurrection was the final clinching evidence, the ultimate proof that verified his credentials as the Messiah and validated his claims as being the Son of the Most High. And that is why Paul tells the believers here at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then what? Christianity is a sham. Its author is a liar. Its teachers, even the apostles, are all deceived and its followers most miserable. All our eggs are in one basket as Christians, and that basket is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if Christ was raised from the dead according to the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:4, then no other supernatural act could offer such complete, conclusive, and convincing evidence of what Christ claimed to be and of all that he said he would do. That's why we find two very important facts about the resurrection we find more than two, but I'm going to focus on two very important striking facts about the resurrection in the scriptures. And by the way, Jesus was not the only one to rise from the dead. There was Lazarus and there was Dorcas, but Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. And that's the thing. That's the significance that we must all make sure we see this morning. Well, I said there were two things about the resurrection, striking things. The first is that it was prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied by the prophets. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, look over in Isaiah chapter 25 and down at verse 8. In Isaiah 25, 8, we read these words. Speaking of the coming Messiah, we are reminded he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And just to parse that out for you, how is he going to, verse 8, swallow up death for all time? How, unless he himself died and rose again? For God to swallow death, he must first taste of it. That's what the argument of Hebrews chapter 2 is about. Jesus became one with us to die like us in order to conquer death for us. And that was prophesied 700 years before the coming of Christ. This is what Isaiah is talking about. He says, the Old Testament promises, Christ would swallow up death in victory. And he would do it for how many? And for how long? For all time. That's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:54 and Revelation 21:4, that God's work was in Christ Jesus fulfilling this very prophecy. The resurrection identified Christ in the Old Testament as the Holy One of God, Psalm 16 and verse 9, whose flesh rested in hope, whose bones would not see corruption. So just as predicted, Jesus was not left in the grave, neither did his physical residue see any corruption. Sometime, just check out Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 32, there is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the whole point of that sermon is that the Christ of ancient prophecy is also the Jesus of recent history. His resurrection authenticated his messiahship. That's the driving point. It powerfully demonstrated that he was the servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 53. For how else could he make his grave with the wicked and his death with the rich, as it's said there in verse 9? While at the same time, it is said of him that he shall see his seed and prolong his days. There can be no question then that if Jesus was the Messiah promised to the Hebrew fathers in the Old Testament scriptures, that he must be raised from the dead. You remember in Luke chapter 25, that Jesus met two of his disciples after he rose from the dead on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible tells us that as they walked along, he opened to them the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and the law. He explained everything about himself from what? From the Old Testament. Wouldn't that have been the greatest Sunday school lesson ever Would have given a right arm to have heard that one being taught. I don't think he used flannel graphs, but I do believe he made it very clear that he was the promised one of the Old Testament, the anointed of God. And therefore, we have this wonderful, wonderful picture of Jesus explaining who he was and why he came from the Old Testament scriptures. No wonder the disciples said afterwards, our hearts burned within us. But there's another great fact, another striking thing about the resurrection and the Savior. Not only was it prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets, it was also foretold by the Savior himself. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment here. Matthew chapter 12, and look down at verses 38 through 41. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. Now, Jesus himself has instructed over and over again his disciples in Matthew 20, Mark 10, Luke 18, that he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, to be delivered up to mocking and scourging and finally crucifixion and death. So that, he said, on the third day he would rise again. In John 10, in verse 17, he says, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. In John chapter 12, Christ compares himself to a seed of wheat or grain. If it dies, it will bear much fruit, he says. Destroy this temple, we read in John 2, 19. And he's talking to the Jews, referring to his own body. And in 3 days, Jesus promised, I will raise it up again. Now look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, they were never convinced by the things that he did or by the words that he spoke. And so they decided they would ask for a sign from heaven. They wanted something that was spectacular. And Christ's reply to them is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, what is going on in this passage is not a request, but a rejection, an out-and-out rejection, because the blind were now seeing, the lame were walking, the sick were healed, the hungry are being fed. Demons are evicted. Even those who had died have been raised from the dead. The gospel's being preached. All of these things were authenticating miracles for the Messiah to perform, predicted in the Old Testament and now fulfilled in the New by Jesus. And still, the Jewish leaders will not believe. And they presumed to insist on their own conditions for authenticating the ministry of Jesus. They were looking for a sign instead of the Savior. And no wonder Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A faith that needs signs is a faith in signs. And Jesus wanted a faith in himself as the Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, Jesus said, comes to the Father but by me, not by the signs I perform. But note carefully what else he said in verse 39. They would be given the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, which meant that as 3 days and three nights Jonah was in the belly of the well, he would be in the earth, in the tomb, and would rise again, as Jonah did, on the third day. There would be no sign in heaven, but there would be the sign of Jonah. They were looking for something spectacular. If you look over at Matthew 16:1, they were looking for a sign in the sky. And Jesus said, you're not going to get a sign in the sky. You'll get a sign from the sepulcher, because on the third day, just like Jonah, I will appear again. I will return, and I will be raised from the dead. The point is that the resurrection is the undeniable, irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of the living God, the Savior of all who will believe. And by the way, the leaders of Israel clearly understood that Jesus risked everything he claimed on the resurrection. And that's why on Matthew 27 and verse 63, after Christ's death, we find the chief priests and the Pharisees going before Pilate and asking that a guard be placed upon the tomb. Why? Because Jesus said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And they said he was a deceiver. And the deceiver just might have his disciples steal his body. And by the way, deceiver was what they finally concluded about Jesus. That was their official judgment upon the Christ, that he was a blasphemer, a liar, a false teacher, an imposter who through cunning methods had led the people astray. And now, of course, Christ withstood their every slander. Yet because he affirmed himself to be the Messiah, God in the flesh, they plotted his death and officiated at his execution. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees all railed against him. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And of course, in that one sense, they were right. If he was to save others, he could not save himself, because he came to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. And so to prove themselves right and Jesus wrong, they put him to death. Remember in Matthew 27, 40, they cried out, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Oh, that would be a sign. But it wasn't the sign that Jesus promised. It was not the sign of Jonah. He would not come down from the cross until it was finished. But he would, after it was finished, rise from the tomb. Amen? That's the sign. So God, to show that Christ was innocent and that they were the offenders, God accomplished what only the Almighty of heaven could have performed, because he, in quickening power, determined to undo what men and sin had done. The life that was offered up on the cross was given back in the tomb. Though the power of death was strong, the power of God was stronger, with the result that the one who by the world was rejected was now by the God and Father of heaven resurrected. And in that single act, the Lord of all declared, "This is my beloved Son. Hear you him." He's true. He's genuine. He's demonstrated it. He has come back from the dead. And having Christ crucified, the Jewish leadership, in a sense, had inscribed over the tomb of Jesus, "This man was a sinner, for cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree." But God died to waive their inscription, and by the resurrection declared, "This man is not a sinner. This man was made sin for sinners, and he is the Savior, the one and only." The people and their leaders crucified Jesus Christ because he claimed to be the Son of God and equal with the Father, and God the Father raised him up from the tomb because he was. No wonder Paul said that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. The rejection of Israel was saying that Jesus wasn't what he claimed. Ah, but the resurrection by God was saying in reply, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him." You reject the resurrection, and you're rejecting everything that we believe from the Scripture. By the way, which statement about Christ do you believe this morning? The one made by those who crucified him, or the one made by the Father when he raised him up from the dead? Our prayer for you this morning is your heart and mind will firmly grasp the eternal significance of the resurrection of Christ, where he broke the bonds of death and shattered its fetters forever. In the words of that Boston minister of about 150 years ago, Philip Brooks, "Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ will rise on Easter Day." And he did. And praise God for it. But moving on to our second point, because this too is very important. We've seen the resurrection and the Savior. What about the resurrection and those saved? Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. We get to our primary text, 1 Corinthians 15, and let me read it to you one more time because it is so powerful, so significant. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's how Paul preached Christ, that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all of all men most to be pitied. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, we find the absolute necessity of the resurrection in these words. And we see something of its great importance to the people of God. It's vigorously demonstrated by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the context. False doctrine had infiltrated the church at Corinth. They were teaching something very wrong. What were they teaching? They were teaching there was no resurrection of the body of believers. They had bought into some Greek philosophy, what's called dualism, with the idea that the body was a source of all that is sin and evil. Anything material was wrong. That the body was a prison of the soul. That death was the liberation of the soul from the body, which is evil. And therefore they believed in the immortality of the soul, but not in the resurrection of the body. Not the human body. And I want you to note carefully how the Apostle Paul turns their false doctrine to dust. Prepare for impact. Verse 13, if the believer is not raised, then neither is Christ, in whom believers trust. To say that there is no resurrection and then to maintain that Christ was resurrected is patently, plainly a contradiction. What cannot be never was. If believers are not resurrected, then neither was Jesus. If the body and the members of the body cannot be raised again unto life, then neither can the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ. So to deny the resurrection of the Christian dead is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And in verses 14 through 19, Paul lays out the consequences which follow if Christ has not been raised. It would leave us with a religious following, both bogus and brutal, because there's no plan, there's no purpose, there's no point. Everything we trust in is baseless speculation. In verse 14, notice the apostles' preaching would be vain if Christ has not been raised. Preaching there is the Greek word kerygma. It means the gospel message, to announce a victory, to proclaim a triumph. But it would all be vain. It would all be empty, lacking in any substance, lacking in any meaningful content if Christ had not been raised. The moment we allow for that, everything collapses. The resurrection, remember, validates Christ in all of his claims. It is the evidence of his finished work. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is alive and living and coming again. The resurrection is the ground for our future hope. There is no return of Christ if he's still in the grave. And on we could go. The resurrection is no basis for encouragement then. Without the resurrection, the gospel has no sufficient foundation. It can serve no lasting purpose. It is not the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Vain and useless. Look down at verse 15. Not only are the apostles preaching in vain, but the apostolic witness would be false. Everything they said, everything we read in this book is a misleading work of fiction. It's not a something that can convince, but only something that can deceive. Remember, the apostles were primarily commissioned to bear witness of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you should be witnesses of me alive, me in my resurrection power. And even that, in terms of meeting Christ, the resurrected Lord, was a qualification of the apostles in Acts 1:32. All right, that maybe it's verse 22. But the point is, for an apostle to be an apostle, he would have seen the resurrected Christ. There is simply references to the resurrection in all of the apostles' teaching. What they taught is literally peppered throughout the New Testament with the idea of Christ rising from the grave. And if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then all of their witness is false. And that means that Jesus is not who he said he was. Jesus did not do what he came to do, and Jesus will not return as he promised he would. It all collapses. There would be no New Testament letters. There would be no kingdom living, no covenant doctrine. We are left with false leads on a quest without answers. And not only that, I mean, the news just gets worse and worse. Look at verses 14 and 17. Our faith is now in vain. It's fatally exposed. It cracks like a walnut. Vain here, again, means worthless, fruitless, empty. Why? Because what we will have believed then would not have been true. And a fruitless, false faith means that they were still, look at verse 17, in their sins. Everything they embraced was just endless nonsense. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 4? Jesus was raised up because of our justification. That is to say, he was raised in order to demonstrate God's complete satisfaction with the works of Christ by which he was justified. Our justification is the result that is assured by Christ's resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, if Christ had remained in the tomb, then we would have had no claim on justification. But the fact that he rose tells us that the work is finished, the price has been paid, and God is satisfied with the sin-atoning sacrifice of his Son. But if Christ is not risen, all of that goes by the wayside. There is no pardon obtained. There is no atonement made. There is no hope for the lost, no declaration that death has died, hope that the power of sin has been broken, that the wages of sin have been paid. It's all lost. But look at verse 18. And those who have died, therefore, who died being in faith, believing in Jesus Christ, what's happened to them? They've simply perished. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits, there will be no future harvest. That's extremely important. If Christ hasn't risen, then we won't either. That's his point. But worse yet, look on in the verse. If Christ has not risen, men are not only doomed to live in sin, but they go down to their graves in their sins as well, and they're lost both now and forever. So little wonder Paul tells us that without the resurrection, look at verse 19, Christians would be of all men most miserable. It's Jonestown without the Kool-Aid. I mean, we are to be totally pitied. We have embraced a life of gross emptiness. We've been strung along. Without the resurrection, everything about our faith hollows out. So let's face it, a Christian is indeed one who has all his or her eggs in one basket. All our hopes hang by a single thread. If Christ is an imposter, we have nothing. We have forsaken all and gained nothing. We have been given the highest hopes, but we've been brought to the lowest, deepest disappointment and despair. Such, Paul explains, are the biblical, logical consequences if Christ has not been raised. But, aren't you glad for that? But, says Paul in verse 30, none of these consequences hold, for Christ is risen. That's realer than real. If only one thing is true, that is true. If there's anything certain, that is certain. Look at verse 20. Now Christ is risen. He's been raised from the dead, so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The apostolic witness is true. Our faith is not in vain, for we have been cleansed from all our sin, and those who die in Christ shall never ever perish, and we are, of all people, are not to be most pitied. We are the most blessed of people, for when we see him, we're going to be like him in the power of an indestructible life. Surely, from all this, we can see the necessity and the significance of the resurrection of Christ, because we have nothing to fear from the truth. Christ is risen. Death has been robbed of its painful sting, the grave of its boasted victory. No wonder Paul would say, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." In Christ, death is just another life. Indeed, look at our passage again. Christ's resurrection is not only the pledge of our own, it is the actual beginning of it. Every man, Paul says in verse 33, I think it's verse 33, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. You know what he's saying there? This is so good. Christ's resurrection and ours are not two separate events, but two parts of the same event. Do you get that? Two parts of the same event. His resurrection promises that ours will come. He is the first fruits. We are the rest of the harvest. And if the first fruits indeed is a resurrected Christ, then our resurrection is absolutely confirmed and guaranteed as well. Whew, that's good news, isn't it? That's amazing stuff. As Christians, we should be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us. Right? So the believer is always and for every person to be ready to be both willing and prepared to explain, to justify, to vindicate his or her confidence in Christ. And how do we do this? What places us in such a state of boldness and confidence? Well, it is interesting, I think, that Peter is the apostle who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually writes that specific command to be ready to give an answer. Because as you will recall, on the night of our Lord's betrayal, it was Peter who was asked in an unexpected way by an unfamiliar face in an unexpected time. He was waiting at the fire of the enemy to see what the judgment was going to be about Christ. And he is asked by this young servant girl, "Aren't you one of those from Galilee? Aren't you a friend of this Jesus of Nazareth?" And what did Peter do? Did he defend the Lord or he denied him? And he denied him three times. On that desolate night, Peter, the courageous leader, became Peter, the cowardly liar. "I know not the man," he said, three times with blaspheming and curses. And this, by his own words, he fulfilled what Jesus had predicted of him and, in a sense, contradicted his own name. Remember, his name means the rock. He was going to be rock solid. For on that day, the disciple who should have been as steadfast as stone turned out to be as weak and vacillating as shifting sand. Contradicted his own name. But then again, remember, all that was before the resurrection. Contrarily, after Christ was raised from the dead, we find Peter in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost standing and preaching Christ before thousands. He says, "Christ, whom God hath raised up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Peter went from denying Christ to declaring Christ because of the resurrection. See, he preached the resurrected of Jesus. A few chapters later, we find Peter standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. This is the very same council that condemned Jesus to death. And he's strictly charged by those powerful men to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And how does Peter respond? Does he tuck tail and run, or does he stand his ground? Does he deny Christ or does he defend him? Verse 19 of that chapter tells us that Peter answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." Are you beginning to see the pattern here? The difference between Peter the denier and Peter the defender is that profoundly significant fact that Christ was now risen from the dead. And that power involved in Christ's resurrection, according to Philippians 3:10, transformed not only Peter, but all of his disciples out of recognition. And that same power, my friends, is available to all of us today. So let's go back to our original question. How are we to be ready, always for every man, to validate and vindicate what we believe about Jesus Christ? The answer is that we can be ready because of the resurrection. Because we know, as Romans 4 tells us, the resurrection proves that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of men. And then we call upon people to believe. Friends, Jesus tells us in Acts 1:8, that we have been called to be his witnesses. Witnesses to the fact that he died and witnesses to the fact that he conquered death and rose again. And therefore, in Christ alone do we find salvation. That is our answer always for every skeptic and mocker and doubter who questions the solid ground of our Christian faith. We need no other vindication than this. Christ is risen, and every promise of the Bible has triumphed with him. We live every day, every moment, in the praise of a resurrected Savior. And should anyone be here this morning without faith in that Savior, let me encourage you today to call upon him who died and who rose again for you. There is nothing more tragic than that a person should go to their grave without realizing that Jesus has risen from his grave. When a man or woman is brought to Christ, Jesus becomes for them an abiding presence, a well of water springing up to eternal life. And where salvation is so imparted, God will keep that soul alive. And more, he, through the working of his mighty power, will reconstitute someday our mortal bodies into a glorified state and raise our mortal residue unto immortality, all of which is just part of our inheritance in Christ, an inheritance unchanging, eternal, and which fadeth not away. But for any of that to occur, there must be a true, unshakable faith in the crucified and risen Savior. For as Romans 10:9-10 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is no other way to be rescued from the wrath of God and the power of sin. So friend, don't shut your eyes against the light of God's word. God wills not the death of the sinner. Therefore, flee to his mercy in Christ alone for salvation. The cross illustrates the awful strength of God's displeasure with sin, but the empty tomb demonstrates that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ were in truth a sin offering acceptable to God. And all you have to do is accept what God has accepted. Jesus as your Savior, Jesus as your sin offering, Jesus as your one hope of everlasting life. That is the gospel. For Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He who hath the Son has life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your goodness to us. Oh, how we praise you and how we thank you and how we delight in the knowledge that we serve a risen Savior. Father, should there be any among us without Christ, call them to yourself this day. May they, in the quietness of their own hearts, receive Jesus as their only hope of everlasting life. Eyes closed and heads bowed just for a moment. Is there anyone here who with an uplifted hand would say, Pastor, pray for me that I might believe in this Jesus that you've been talking about, that I might trust in him as the Son of God and the Savior of men, as my Savior, that I might trust in him to the saving of my very soul and the forgiveness of my every sin. Is there anyone here who with an uplifted hand would just say, pray for me? You can receive Christ right where you sit. But if you'd like for us to pray along with you, we'd be glad to do that. Anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again. Father, as we approach the table of the Lord today, make it very clear to each and every person whether they are in the Savior or not. And I pray, Father, that anyone who takes of this supper will be sure of eternal life and of forgiveness before your throne. In Jesus we ask it. Amen.